Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, and particularly to Galatians chapter 3. If you have been with us, you know that we've been working through this lengthy defense, if you will, of the doctrine that we are justified in Christ by faith and not through works of the law. We have heard Paul emphasize over and over again when it comes to the declaration that we are righteous, innocent, accepted in the sight of God. We don't gain that through the effort of our perfect obedience to His law. In fact, we cannot. Rather, that is counted to us through the work of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf, and we are united in Him by faith. Paul's stated this truth, he's explained this truth, he's defended this truth from the Galatians' own experience, from Abraham's example, from the Old Testament itself, and now today, Paul has one more argument to add to the stack, if you will. Here in this passage, he raises our eyes to the grand scope of redemptive history, to the promises that God had given to Abraham, and which we are invited to share in through Christ. If you would follow with me as we read God's word, we'll begin in verse 15 of chapter 3 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Lord, we have good news proclaimed to us in these verses this morning. I pray that you would draw our hearts to Christ, assure our hearts in Him this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, I recognize that this is probably about the fifth passage in a row that Paul has been talking to us about this doctrine of justification by faith. And I was thinking about that this week when I happened to read a story of a preacher in Britain who was invited to preach for another church at their annual anniversary service. And he came and he preached on the text, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." That was a marvelous sermon, so the next year the church invited him back, and they were so excited to hear the word of God from him again, but their excitement was somewhat abated when he announced as his text, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." proceeded to preach the same sermon. And so the following year, there was a fair bit of debate on the committee. There were those who said, you know, he's an excellent preacher, let's give him another chance. And there were others who felt like his faux pas was enough to write him off. But in the end, they figured, anybody can make a mistake, let's have him back. And you can imagine their chagrin when he came the third year and announced as his text, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In fact, one congregant reportedly commented afterwards, at that point we did indeed feel that we are enduring hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe as we say, okay, again, we're talking about justification by faith, not through works of the law. Maybe you say, Paul, I think we've heard this sermon like five times now. Isn't there something else you might have to tell us about in your letter to the Galatians? But if that's the way your mind goes, if you're tempted to think that way, can I encourage you first to remember the significance of the doctrine that Paul is talking about? Already we have been told that the honor of Christ, the salvation of the Galatians, and the unity of the church all stand or fall on this doctrine. And not only is considering the significance of this doctrine, but consider the wide breadth of teaching that Paul has given us over these passages, teaching, touching on the character of God, on the meaning of Scripture, and on the blessings of our redemption. So Paul is not being repetitive here. Rather, Paul is like the jeweler taking that diamond and spinning it to a new face so we can appreciate it from a new angle. And here this morning, he's spinning this doctrine that we are justified in Christ through faith to a new angle one more time. Now, Paul's main point this morning is that the law does not cancel or contradict God's promises to Abraham. Rather, the law prepares us to receive all the blessings of the promise in Christ Jesus. The law does not cancel or contradict God's promises to Abraham. Rather, the law prepares us to receive all the blessings of these promises in Christ. That's the point this morning. And I want us to see this truth by considering the priority of God's promise, the purpose of God's law, and the privileges we have in putting on Christ. So that's our plan this morning. Let's begin in verses 15 to 18. If you have your Bibles open, look at verses 15 to 18, where Paul establishes the priority of God's promise. And like a good preacher, I suppose, Paul begins with an illustration to demonstrate his point. He says, think of the human example, brothers, of a man-made covenant. Now, we have all sorts of man-made covenants we might make, so it's important for us to know that the word Paul uses here almost always refers to a will. So he's almost certainly talking about a will here. And he says, you know, with a will, once it is ratified, it cannot be changed or annulled. Now, different cultures have different points at which a will is considered officially ratified. In ancient Greece, as soon as a will was written and registered, it was considered unchangeable. In Rome, as in America, the will only became permanent when a person died and it went through probate or through the confirmation of that will. But Paul's point is, whenever that happens, once it happens, once the will is ratified, it is unchangeable. If the family members open up that will and they say, you've got to be kidding me. Dad gave our money where? To whom? Too bad. That is what the will said. It cannot be changed or annulled. And Paul's point is, if that is true of a man-made will, how much more will God's own promise that was ratified and confirmed to Abraham, how much more will it not be annulled or changed hundreds of years after Abraham died? After all, do you remember the passage in Genesis 15 where God came to Abraham and said, I will give you offspring, and your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky, and I will give your offspring this land as an inheritance. And then God put Abraham into a deep sleep, and he divided the animals, and God himself walked through those animals to confirm and to guarantee the promise that he had made to Abraham, I will bring this to pass. And then God repeated that promise to Isaac, and then he confirmed it again to Jacob. And then it was 400 years after that, 430 years after that, that God gave the law. And as Paul points out, the promise and the law are very different. The promise says, I will give you seed. I will give you land. I will give you inheritance. I will bless the nations in you. The law says, do this and live. Don't do this and you die. And the point is that if the law supersedes the promise, and Israel doesn't obey the law, which they don't and can't, then God's promises will go unfulfilled, and he will have broken his word. It's sort of like this. I am a fairly large fan of ice cream, so this is a natural example to come to my mind. I imagine myself on a Saturday morning saying to my kids, "Kids, I promise you that tonight I am taking you out for ice cream." But imagine that the day goes by and around 4 o'clock that afternoon, I say, "Hold the phone, family meeting in the kitchen. Actually, guys, the house is kind of a mess, and so I'm going to require each one of you to complete 5 chores before dinner. And only if you do that will we actually go out and get ice cream." Well, they would rightly say, "But Dad, you promised to give us ice cream, and now you want to make us earn it. And if we can't get our chores before dinner, that means we don't get ice cream, and that means you will have broken the promise you made to us this morning." And they would be right. And that's the issue. If the law supersedes the promise and Israel cannot keep the law, that would mean that God would not keep his promises. But surely God, who cannot lie, would not go 430 years and say, "You know, I did give that promise to Abraham, but I don't like how things are playing out right now, so I think I'm going to add some conditions." No. No way. If that can't happen with a human will, how much more will God not do that out of the integrity of his character? How much more will he not add conditions that will annul or negate his promises? That's Paul's first point in verses 15 to 18. But before we move on, I want to make sure you don't miss the important detail in verse 16. If you have your Bibles in front of you, make sure you're looking at verse 16 here. Paul says God's promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. However, Paul says offspring is not plural, offsprings. It's singular. And God's promise to Abraham was focused on one particular offspring, namely Christ. Now, if you're thinking about this, you might have a question. It would be a natural question because the word offspring is a collective noun, which means you don't have to say offsprings. In fact, your English teacher would probably get the red pen out if you said offsprings. Offspring refers to the whole group. And the same is true in Hebrew and Greek. And so I sort of imagine the Jewish teachers hearing this argument of Paul's and sort of snortling and chortling to themselves and saying, "Paul, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Even your grammar is wrong, Paul. Offspring is collective and refers to all of Abraham's offspring." But I imagine Paul not missing a beat and responding and say, "Actually, I know exactly what I'm talking about. Because while offspring can be collective, it can also refer to one child, and it does so multiple times in Genesis. And not only that, but God had already prepared us to be looking for one offspring in Genesis 3:15, when he said, an offspring of Eve is going to come, and he, singular, is going to crush the head of the serpent and bring the hope of mankind. And not only that, but God told Abraham specifically, "Abraham, the promise does not actually extend to all of your children. The promise does not apply to Ishmael. It only comes through Isaac. The promise does not apply to Esau. It only comes through Jacob." Right from the beginning, God was saying there is a particular line leading to a particular seed which will bring the hope of mankind. And if we have any doubts about the Old Testament meaning that, we can just look to the words of Jesus himself in the book of John 8:56, where he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says to the Pharisees, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," implying that Abraham himself was looking forward to a particular seed who would be the key to the promises that God had made to him, that particular seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. So, no, the law does not cancel or change God's promise to Abraham. the promise would come true, and that promise would come true through one seed, Jesus Christ, the key to all the blessings that would be received by faith in that Christ. So this is Paul's first point here, the priority of the promise which will not be canceled by the law which comes later. But there's an obvious question here, and you could imagine someone saying, well, okay, Paul, it's a fine argument, but you keep going back to Abraham, and that's great, but it sounds like you're just canceling Moses altogether. And Paul, you know, God was the one who gave the law, too. God used Moses, too. So you can't just wipe out the whole history of Israel just to go back to the promise of Abraham. What's the whole point of the law, Paul? And so we look now to verses 19 to 24, where Paul explains the purpose of God's law. Why the law? Verse 19 tells us, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Paul makes the same point in the book of Romans. Romans 3, verse 20, says that through the law comes knowledge of sin. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known my sin. In other words, the whole purpose of the law was to show us our sin, to make abundantly and undeniably clear to us the problem of sin that we can't escape, so that when the promised offspring came, we would be waiting for him. We would know how much we need him, and we would look to him in faith. Parents, I'm guessing if you've had young kids, you've had a situation like I have where you're doing something and your child, maybe your three-year-old, says, well, Daddy, I want to do that. Let me do that. And you're thinking in your head, there's no way you can do that. You're not capable of doing that. But maybe you get into a little argument about it. They really want to try. So you say, well, fine, go ahead, give it a try. See how it works out for you. You know, maybe it's moving something really heavy or pounding some boards together or something. I don't know. Something difficult. So you let them do it. And they're completely unable to do it. And so at the end of the argument, at the end of their failed attempt, they come back to you and say, okay, Dad, you're right. I couldn't do it. Would you help me? That's a great moment as a dad to come to that point. But I think of that as maybe a small picture of what God is saying about the law, what Paul is telling us about the law here. God gave the law to show how impossible it is for us to gain life through our own efforts at obedience. Instead, the law thoroughly condemns us in our sin against God, showing us how much we need a Savior to rescue us and bring us hope. To put it as John Stott put it, a commentator on Galatians and many other books, he said, the law was intended to make plain the sinfulness of sin as a result against the will and authority of God. It shows sin for what it is, a breach of the holy law of God. That was the purpose. That was the reason God put the law in place. And Paul, there in verses 19 and 20, adds a comment about angels and intermediaries. And I admit I'm not exactly certain why Paul added that point or what it means, and most of the commentaries would say the same. It seems to be indicating a difference between God, who is one and made the promise directly to Abraham, versus the law which came third hand through angels, through Moses, to Israel. And it's likely emphasizing the point that the promise has a priority or a superiority over the law, but I'm not 100% sure. But we can move to verse 21, where there's a second objection that's raised. Paul, you're saying the law was all about showing us sin, but the promise is what we should rely on. It sure seems like you're making the law and the promise at odds with each other. But Paul says, no, that is not the case at all. In fact, Paul says, if the law had been given in order to give us life, in order to bring us salvation, then it would be contradictory to the promises of God. Because then you can't have God saying, Abraham, life and blessing are a promise to be received by faith. And then check that, Moses, actually, life and blessing are to be earned by obedience of the law. If that was the case, there would be a contradiction in God's dealing with his people. But that is not at all what God did. Instead, he put the law in place to make our sin clear to us, to make it abundantly clear that we are trapped in sin, that we are under the weight of sin, that we are legally and morally guilty of sin, that we are out of accord with God's righteousness and in rebellion to his character and his will, and having imprisoned us to sin by the law, he was preparing us to believe in Christ, that we might receive the promised blessings by faith. Paul adds in verse 24, not just the picture of a prison guard, but the analogy of a guardian. Now, a guardian was not so much a teacher or a nanny as he was a man hired to oversee and correct and discipline a boy so that his character would come to maturity. I wonder, kids, what you think about that idea of parents hiring a full-time person only responsible to follow you along and correct you and discipline you until you would fix all of your moral failings. Sounds a little scary, perhaps. But Paul's saying the law is there overseeing us, pointing out to us, making clear all the ways we fall short of God's righteousness. In other words, the law was never intended to be the permanent standard to save us or give us life. No, it was like the jailer putting us in prison, showing us our captivity to sin. It was like the guardian exposing our sin and laying on us punishment that we deserve. But its purpose was always limited and temporary in this sense. It was to reveal our sin and our condemnation until. And if you're following the passage here carefully, just count how many times Paul says until. It was to point out transgressions until the offspring came. It was to imprison everything under sin until the offspring would come. It was our guardian until Christ came. The law had a role which pointed to and prepared us for Christ until Christ came. That's the key. In other words, both the promise and the law actually had one purpose. They were the same purpose. They were working hand in hand all along to prepare us for Christ. The promise said the seed is coming. The law said you need the seed. The promise said all the blessings will come in this one who will appear. And the law said you are hopeless until the promise would come. And that leads us straight to our third point then in verses 25 to 29, where we see the privileges of putting on Christ. You know, put yourselves in the place of Israel for a minute. For generation after generation after generation, they waited. They waited for that promise to come. They hoped for the day when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They suffered and they longed for the promised seed of Eve, the promised offspring of Abraham, the promised son of David to appear. And they waited until that morning when Jesus was born and the promise was fulfilled. And Paul writes, "But now that faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Sons of God. Now we begin to capture the privileges of being in Christ. Sons of God, that's not merely getting out of prison or having your death sentence removed. No, that is something so much more. I wonder if you could picture the scene, and you have to change the system of government that we live under, I realize, to make this scene accurate perhaps. But I imagine myself sitting in my jail cell, having committed treason against the king and been justly sentenced to life in prison. There I am in my jail cell when the keys rattle and the officer unlocks the door and he says, "Sir, you have someone waiting to see you." And so I walk out into the meeting area in the prison, the locked and confined area. And I walk in and there is the king himself, the king that I sinned against, the king I rebelled against, the king who justly sent me to prison. And I imagine hearing him say, "Chris, yes, it's me, the king, the one you rebelled against. But Chris, I love you. And I'm offering you a deal that I've always intended to offer you from the start. Chris, I'm going to send my own son to stay in your cell and to finish out your prison sentence for you. And you're going to walk out of here free with me. But you're not just going to walk out of here free, because as we walk out of here, there's a judge waiting on the other side of the door to confirm and to seal your adoption as my son. You're going to be added to my will. You're going to be an heir of my estate. You're going to eat at my table. You're going to live in my presence forevermore and know all the blessings of my kingdom. Can you imagine that? Not just forgiven, but adopted as the Son of God. We're going to talk more about the privilege of our adoption as God's children next week, but surely that begins to capture the extent of the privileges that are ours in Christ. And Paul goes further and writes that as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Of course, Paul just spent the last three chapters talking about how the act of circumcision can't justify you, and the act of baptism can't justify you as an act either. But baptism is the physical and tangible sign of belonging to Christ, of being washed in Christ and united with Christ and his people. Faith unites us to Christ, but baptism is the sign and seal of that promised union. And because of that, the New Testament authors often talk about baptism as closely related to the faith that leads us to be baptized. And so Paul writes, you have been baptized into Christ by faith. You have put on Christ. Literally, you are clothed in Christ. You are covered in Christ. You are enfolded in Christ. And when you are enfolded to Christ, not only do you receive all the privileges of sons of God, but you are also united to one another, Paul says, verse 28. And so all the things that society uses to divide us from each other, race, class, gender, they all go away when we are united together in Christ. And I imagine the minds of the Galatians starting to think this through. Oh, so the Jewish table and the Gentile table at the church potluck that we've been, you know, separating ourselves in, that's all gone in Christ. The slaves that are sitting over here and the free people over here, that's gone. The inner court for men and the outer court for women at the temple, it's gone. Because we are all one in Christ. And that, of course, is what Paul means here. He's not saying that there is no such thing as gender or no such thing as financial differences, but that none of that divides us from one another in Christ. And I wonder if you would take just a minute to sit on that. Because we too have things that threaten to divide us from one another, don't we? Maybe it's social class, and I can tell you if some that I've talked to who feel less than others or alienated from others because of money or social standing. Maybe it's ethnic or cultural differences or barriers that would keep us from making the effort to connect with one another, even though we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's gender and an arrogance or dismissiveness we have towards certain brothers or sisters in Christ. Maybe it's just good old-fashioned American individualism that doesn't see the need to rely on one another or to pursue one another in Christ, that thinks that salvation is primarily between me and God, so I show up during the announcements and leave at the final hymn. And all of it misses the whole point that we are one in Christ, that we are called together in Christ, that we are called as Christ's body, that we are called to grow together, to minister to one another, to draw near to one another. And of course, the point is not, okay, guys, you better start loving each other well enough to be good Christians now. That would rather undermine the whole point of what we've been talking about. The point is, do you realize what is true of you in Christ? Now live according to the truth that is yours in Christ. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about the story of the paralytic. You remember the paralytic Jesus heals and says, take up your bed and walk. I remember, I imagine the paralytic just sitting there, sort of morose and still, and as if nothing had happened. Well, if that was the case, Jesus would not have looked at him and said, now look, young man, if you really want to be healed, you're going to have to show some effort here. No, he would say, don't you realize that I've healed you? Don't you realize you can run now and leap now and walk now? Now live in the joy of what God has done for you. Well, that's the case for us. We have been made one in Christ as one body in Him. Now live in that truth and the joy of what God has done for us, uniting us to one another. We are a body. We are His people. Live in that joy. Justified by faith, sons of God, one in Christ, Abraham's offspring, heirs of God's promised blessing. These are the privileges that are ours from putting on Christ. And as we leave this morning, this is the key point that I want us to remember. The God who is steadfast, faithful, and true. The God who cannot lie but is sovereign over all. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God has made us a promise. A promise of an offspring that would come to redeem fallen mankind. An offspring to come through whom all the nations would be blessed. A promise that was always to be received by faith. From the very beginning, Abraham believed it by faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And yes, God then gave the law, and just hold on in Galatians. We're going to talk about the role of God's commandments and the law in a few chapters. We're going to get there. But we need to know for now that that law was not contradictory to the promise. Rather, it was working hand in hand to drive us to the promise. It was imprisoning us under sin until the promise arrived, until Christ came, so that in Christ, like Abraham, we too might be justified, washed clean, accepted, counted righteous in Christ through faith. You know, even today, the law continues to do this for us, doesn't it? I'm sure you, like me, have opened God's word and read and been convicted by God's word. And when we are convicted by God's word, the goal isn't to make us OCD perfectionist law keepers, nor is the goal to make us despair at all of our failings. No, the goal is to drive us right back to Christ, and whom we are forgiven and washed clean and justified through faith. One last comment. If you think about what Abraham has done here, he has lifted us out of the nitty-gritty details of day-to-day life, and he's painted for us the grand picture of God's redemptive purposes. From Abraham and the promise, through the law, to the offspring who would come, to the privileges that are ours in Christ. And what I would like to encourage you is that we too can become myopic and short-sighted and get caught up in the details of today and tomorrow and this morning, and lose the picture of where we are in the story of God's purposes. We get caught up, maybe as parents, in the 78th time that I'm picking up my kids' blocks and stepping on their Legos. We get caught up in my boss who doesn't care about me and all the work that I have to do. We get caught up in the physical pain that we're facing. We get caught up in the newest grim twist in American culture or the geopolitical landscape. And these things can rule our emotions and drive our actions if we let them. But all the while, what we're doing is forgetting that God has already let us in on the story we're living in. And He's already told us the beginning of it and the middle of it and the end of it. And He has already given us the down payment of the promises He's made and the Holy Spirit living in us. He's told us the promise. He's fulfilled the promise. And He's told us the guaranteed end of that promise. And so we have all the assurance we need of the sure redemption of the sons of God. And we know that nothing can cancel or annul those promises. And so would we keep that grand storyline of God's promises as the ruling fact in our emotions and our actions this week? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ has become the curse for us. He's redeemed us for the curse we'd earned from ourselves. The law has pointed us right back to us and driven us to Him. And it's entirely of His grace and mercy that now we can be justified before God, becoming His heirs of all the promised blessings to Abraham. And it all comes in Christ through faith. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, How we thank you for your word. How we thank you for your word, which drives us again and again to Jesus Christ, which points us, leads us, compels us, draws us to the Savior that you have sent, the promised offspring you promised to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to David, who came to bring redemption to his people, to all who would look to him in faith, that in him and his work for us, we might be redeemed. Lord, what a Savior. How we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.